Well, the scripture reading for this morning comes from Luke chapter 23, 18 to 49. We've been going through a series of sermons on the Gospel of Luke, and today we're reaching a climax. It's Luke chapter 23. We're reaching verses 18 to 49. This is a reading of God's Word. But they all cried out together, "Away with this man, release to us Barabbas, a man who had been thrown into prison for an insurrection started in the city and for murder." Pilate addressed them once more, desiring to release Jesus, but they kept shouting, "Crucify! Crucify him!" A third time he said to them, "Why? What evil has he done? I found no guilt deserving death. I will therefore punish and release him." But they were urgent, demanding with loud cries that he should be crucified, and their voices prevailed. So Pilate decided that their demand should be granted. He released a man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, for whom they asked, but he delivered Jesus over to their will. As they led him away, they seized one Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, and laid on him the cross to carry it behind Jesus. There followed him a great multitude of the people and of women who were mourning and lamenting for him. But turning to them, Jesus said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves, for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, 'Blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bore, the breasts that never nursed.' Then they will begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if they do these things when the wood is green, what will happen when it is dry?" Two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him. When they had come to the place that is called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." They cast lots to divide his garments. The people stood by watching, but the ruler scoffed at him, saying, "He saved others. Let him save himself. If he's the Christ of God, his chosen one." Soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, "If you're the king, save yourself." There is also an inscription over him, "This is the King of the Jews." One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other rebuked him, saying, Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we are indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward for our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." And he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And he said, "Truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." It's now about the sixth hour. There was darkness over the whole land till the ninth hour, when the sun's light failed. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two. And Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And having said this, he breathed his last. Now when the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God, saying, "Certainly this man was innocent." All the crowds that had assembled for this spectacle, when they had saw that had taken place, returned home, beating their breasts. And all his acquaintances and the woman who had followed him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things. Amen. That's a reading of God's Word. Please join me in a word of prayer. Father, we give you thanks for this sacred text, which tells us about our King. And I just pray now that this time that we hear about the powerful idea of the cross, that you would anoint these words with your Spirit. Pray that, Lord, we would receive them. Pray for our lives to be changed as we sit at the foot of the cross to see you in your glory. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Today we're going to talk about the most powerful symbol in human history, which is the cross of Jesus Christ. The cross means a lot of different things to a lot of different people. Some people, the cross is just like a lucky charm people wear around their necks. For other people, the cross is a symbol for the church, so you see them in traditional churches. For other people, like our Catholic friends, they do the sign of the cross, and that sign of the cross is used in the Mass that they have. It's used in moments they want to remember God or they long for God. For other people, if you're not a Christian, a lot of non-Christians think of the cross as just an act of violence that's senseless. There's no real meaning to it. For other people, the cross is something that is sacred. A lot of people have very different ideas of the cross. But the one certain thing is that everybody realizes that whether you believe it or not, whatever view you have of the cross, almost everyone believes that the cross is the main essential thing of Christianity. Cross is the main event. The cross is the central thing in Christianity. Christianity revolves around the idea of the cross. That what makes it distinct from any other world religion is the cross. The cross is the distinctive of the Christian faith. Without the cross, there's no Christianity. Christianity is summarized in this place of the cross. And today we want to examine what it looks like. We've been going through a series of sermons called The Journey. And essentially, Jesus says, go with me on a journey. Jesus says, follow me. But where Jesus is taking people is to the cross. It's been his mission all along. He has a one-way ticket to the cross. And today we're coming to that final place, this ultimate place called the cross. The cross is a place which tells us about the heart of God, but it's also a place which can profoundly change our lives. The cross is a place where your life can be changed. Countless billions of people have had their life changed by understanding the cross. The cross is also this place which can give us a good template. It gives us a pattern. It reorganizes the way we can live. Today, as we look at this idea of the cross, I'm going to look at three ideas of what the cross means. The cross means substitution. The cross also is a reversal of the world's values. And third, we're going to look at how can my life be transformed by the cross. Those three things. The first thing we're going to look at is this idea of substitution. The last few weeks here at City Light, we've been looking at the last day of Jesus' life. In the last 24 hours of Jesus' life, he is betrayed by his friends. He is tried in a court. Today we're looking at his court trials. Jesus, after he's betrayed by Judas, he's praying in a garden. They take him away. In the middle of the night, there is a trial that takes place in Luke chapter 22. Various scholars have looked at this trial. Luke 22, he's taken before a council of Jewish leaders. And even according to Jewish law in the first century, almost everything about this trial is illegal. There's a few things about this trial. Number one, it takes place in the middle of the night. Secondly, Jesus was tried without a defense. Third, the verdict was reached and Jesus was condemned within a few hours. In every capital case, you needed at least a few days to adjudicate it. Finally, Jesus was tried with contradictory testimony. Contradictory testimony in the first century in Jewish law, all the testimony would have been thrown out. He's tried in the middle of the night. Within a few hours, he's condemned to death. Everything about this trial is injustice. It's not right. Right after that trial, the Jewish leaders, they want to sentence him to death. They want to kill him. But because they're being occupied by the Roman authorities, they can't do it themselves. So they take him to Pilate. Pilate is the Roman governor of the time. You go to Pilate, they throw all kinds of charges at him. In verse 2, they say he's misleading the nation. They say things like, they accuse him of tax evasion. They say that he's not paying tax. He's telling everybody not to pay their taxes. He claims to be king. They throw all kinds of charges at Jesus. But Pilate, he questions Jesus, and he realizes these are all trumped up charges. They're not legitimate. Pilate says in verse 4, this is what he says, then Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowds, I find no guilt in this man. Pilate says he's innocent. He's not guilty. But the people still protest. They're angry. They're violent. So Pilate decides to punt. He's going to take the court. He's going to say, well, let's get Herod involved in this. And he says, this is the proper jurisdiction for this trial. Herod, again, he looks at the evidence. He realizes Jesus is not guilty. Sends him back to Pilate. So Pilate has a dilemma on his hands. He knows Jesus is innocent, but he knows the crowds are very agitated. So what does Pilate do? Well, this is the scheme of Pilate. Pilate decides in a very clever political move. It's the middle of Passover. There's a great festival. And at this festival, there's always one prisoner that is released every season. every year. So Pilate decides he's going to put Jesus up to be released and put him against the worst criminal he could possibly find. He scours the judicial system for the worst possible person to put Jesus up against. His name is Barabbas. He incited a riot. He's also a murderer. This is the worst possible person. So Pilate's idea is that he's going to let the crowd decide. If they decide, they should decide for Jesus because he's innocent. But his thought is, even if they select Jesus, it lets me off the hook because I know he's innocent. So he brings Barabbas and Jesus to the crowd. He says, you choose. It's not on me, it's on you. Who do you choose? And the crowd screams, Barabbas. We want Barabbas to be released. He says, well, what about Jesus? They say, crucify him. Crucify him. So Pilate lets Barabbas go. I always like to think about this verse from the perspective of Barabbas. You know, Barabbas, you know, he knew that his days were numbered. Imagine the idea of Barabbas in the prison cell, and he's hearing all these people shout out his name in a very violent way. Barabbas! Barabbas! What must have Barabbas thought in that prison cell? Barabbas must have thought, man, this is it. I'm going to be crucified today. Barabbas must have thought, I know this is my day. Imagine the Roman soldiers go up to Barabbas' cell, and they say to Barabbas, you can go free. Imagine the shock of Barabbas. Like, what? I can just go? He must have been paralyzed. He must have been astonished. And the Roman soldier probably took Barabbas out. He took him out to the street. And as he got to the street, Barabbas must have saw Jesus. This frail, broken man, bloodied, barely breathing, carrying a heavy crossbeam. What must have Barabbas thought when he saw Jesus? Barabbas must have thought to himself, that's my cross that I deserve to bear, but Jesus is carrying that for me. You know that's the essence of the cross. The essence of the cross is we were like Barabbas. We deserve that cross. But the idea is Jesus, the innocent one, he's carrying that cross in our place. The essence of the cross is this idea of substitution. That we deserve that debt, but Jesus bore it in our place. You know, a few years ago, I heard a story about a horrific massacre in Lebanon. It killed 45 people. And it could have killed a lot more people than that. But there was a man, his name is Adel Termos. He was a Lebanese man. He was in an open-air marketplace, and he was holding hands with his little daughter, his five-year-old daughter. He was at the marketplace. It was a beautiful day. And all of a sudden, he heard a suicide bomber detonate his bomb. Dozens of people were instantly killed. In the corner of his eyes, Adele saw, in the corner of his eyes, another man who was going to detonate a bomb. But in a split second, he decides to run and tackle this man who's going to detonate the bomb. It detonates and it instantly kills him. But in so doing, he saved countless lives of other people around him, including his daughter's life. The people around him said that he, in a split second decision, saved countless dozens of lives. That instead of running for safety with his daughter, which he could have done, he decides to give his life for his friends, for people he didn't even know, for his daughter. Jesus, on the last night before he's betrayed in John 15, says, greater love has no one than this, that someone lays down his life for his friends. The idea of the cross is that Jesus Christ has laid down his life for us, not just for his friends, but for his enemies. That he has put himself in our place, that like Barabbas, we would be set free and he would be condemned. At the heart of the cross is this idea of the great substitution. Christ has come to live the life you should have lived. He's come to die the death you should have died. That's the essence of the cross. But the second thing is this. The cross is this great substitution. It's this great way that God rescues us. But secondly, I want to look at this idea that it also gives us a pattern. It's a reversal of the world's values.
Throughout the execution of Jesus, one of the common themes that we see all throughout chapter 23 is that people are in disbelief and they are mocking Jesus. In verse 35, it said, "Everyone stood by watching, but the rulers, they scoffed at him, saying, 'He saved others, let him save himself. If he is the Christ of God, his chosen one.' Soldiers join and they mock him. They offer him sour wine. They say, 'If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself.' There's also a great inscription over him that said, 'King of the Jews.'" And the whole idea is that people cannot believe that, man, if Jesus is really the king, why has he been stripped naked? Why is he beaten up? How could Jesus be God? How could he be a king that has no power? How can he be a king looking like the way he does? And that's the chief point of mockery. Think about Jesus on the cross. Number one, he had no followers. All of his followers have denied him. All the crowd has turned against him. Jesus on the cross has zero followers. Number two, Jesus on the cross has no money. Notice in our text it says that even the soldiers, they take his clothing, they strip him naked, they gamble for it. The net worth of Jesus on the cross is exactly zero. He doesn't even have clothes that he owns. He's been stripped naked. He has no possessions, no money, no clothes. He has a net value of zero. Third, on the cross, Jesus is disfigured. He has no beauty. Isaiah the prophet said of Jesus in his Songs of the Servant that Jesus was a person that when you looked at him, people would turn away in disgust. That he had no beauty or majesty that people would want to look at him. Jesus on the cross, in crass terms, he's unpopular, he's broke, and he's ugly. Those are the three things that are happening to Jesus on the cross. When people looked at Jesus on the cross, he was unpopular, he was broke, and he was ugly. In today's terms, he would be considered a zero, a nobody. He would be the butt of people's jokes. He would be someone that no one would want to emulate. No one would want to follow that guy. Unpopular. He had no money. He was ugly. Someone that nobody loved to think upon. But think about Jesus today. You know, when you think about Jesus today, it's the exact opposite. We talk about Jesus has no followers on the cross. Today, there are more followers of Jesus than anybody or anything. There are estimated 2.2 billion people today. That's one third of the world's population that claims the name of Jesus. Today, not only is the cross something that people are ashamed of, it's considered to be one of the most beautiful things. If you go to any museum, if you go to the fine arts section, you see pictures of the cross. We see people saying, this is the most beautiful thing that has ever happened because of the act of sacrifice. It's a picture of love. When you think about the cross today, it is a beautiful thing. When you think about Jesus today, he's more popular than anyone in human history. And everything has turned. So when you think about the cross, what it does now is it helps us redefine success. It helps us redefine what is truly valuable. The cross tells us what true success is. True success is not what you have, but what you give. That's what success means. Not what you have, but how much you give. The cross tells us it's not about pleasing crowds and having crowds of people chant your name. It's about pleasing God the Father. It's about his glory. Cross is not about having a beautiful body and having people applaud you and look upon you. The cross tells us about having a beautiful spirit that we offer up to God. That's why the last act of Jesus is he has nothing to offer to God except his spirit. Into your hands I commit my spirit. The cross redefines everything. The cross says stop envying people who have more than you have. The cross says stop looking at success based on numeric metrics. The cross says, stop trying to get more people to notice you. None of that really matters. The cross reshapes the way we think of life. The pastor Tim Keller in this book, The Reason for God, says this. The cross creates an alternate reality, a counterculture among those transformed by it. In this new counterculture, Christians look at money as something to give away. They look at power as something to use strictly for service. racial and class superiority, accrual of money and power, yearning for popularity, these normal marks of human life are the opposite of the mindset of those who have understood the power of the cross. Christ creates a whole new order of life. Keller says that when you understand the cross, it gives us a new pattern for living. It gives us a counterculture. You know, when you look at the book of Acts, the Acts is all about people who live in light of the cross. In the book of Acts, there is this powerful community that forms. It's not based on class or race. In fact, Christians were called a new race because they're comprised of different kinds of people, different backgrounds, different races. They lived very distinctly. They had money so that they can give it away. They took power not as a form of getting things they wanted, but as a way to serve other people. When you look at the early historians of how they saw the early church, they saw a group of people who would share. One historian says that Christians, they shared their money but not their bed. They shared everything except their bed. They used power. One early non-Christian historian says of the first century Christians that during the time of plague, when there are great plagues, Christians were the people who stayed behind, even though they might die from that plague, while everyone else left their relatives, their friends behind. Christians stood behind because they were not afraid of death. They knew that at the cross, Jesus defeated death. Christians, whenever they suffered in the first century, they were slaughtered, they were thrown to the lions. But they were unafraid of that. They considered suffering as a badge of honor. Whenever I suffered, it was like Jesus who suffered. I was suffering with Jesus, like he did on the cross. Christians, the cross radically transformed the way they lived. They saw money. They saw power. How they saw that their lives were about serving others and blessing other people. The cross is a counterculture. It's a different way to live. But I want to close with this idea, and this is the third and final point, is the cross, how can I experience that power of the cross? You know, the cross is substitutionary atonement. The cross is a whole new pattern for how we should live. But so many of us are not affected by the power of the cross. So this is the final point. How can I get that into my life? You know, when you think about Luke 23, it's filled with people who see the cross, but man, it does not change their lives. The vast majority of the people in Luke 23, they see Jesus dying on the cross. They're like, what is that? That's not profound. That's not meaningful. That's nothing. They mock Jesus. They spit on him. But you know, there's one person right at the cross who sees Jesus for who he is. Who is that one person? Well, it's a man who is not named in Luke 23. But he's with Jesus on the cross. Jesus was crucified between two criminals, one on his right, one on his left. One of the criminals joins in with the crowd, and he says to Jesus, if you're really the Savior, save us, save also me. You know, get down from there, save me as well. He's joining in with the unbelief. But there is another person. This is the only person who sees it. We're going to see the centurion finally sees it as well. But this other thief on the cross is not joining in. He sees something about Jesus. And he asks Jesus in verse 42, he defends Jesus. He says, we all deserve this condemnation. We deserve this just judgment. But he says, Jesus is innocent. He's innocent. And in verse 42, he says this, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. He says, remember me when you come into your kingdom. He says, Jesus, I know that you're a true king and that you're passing through death into your kingdom. It's a profound idea. This thief says, Jesus, I know this is not the end. And I know that you're a true king. You're going to enter into your kingdom after death. And he says to Jesus, remember me. You know, one of the profound themes that run throughout the scripture is this idea of remembering and forgetting. All throughout the Old Testament, God's people always forget him. When God blesses them, gives them comfort, gives them into a good place, they forget God. But in midst of all of that, God always remembers. God is a God who remembers. God is a God who never forgets us. And this man says to Jesus, remember me. Don't forget me. I know you're the true king. What does Jesus say to him? In verse 43, he gives him this promise. Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. It's a stunning promise. Jesus says to the thief, today, not tomorrow, today you're going to be with me in paradise. You know that word paradise in the Greek means God's garden? It's an image of new creation. The Bible starts in the garden, it ends in the garden. He says to the thief, today you are going to be with me in this new place, in this paradise of God, in this new creation. You're going to join me in that place. Jesus, the gospel is this idea that, the gospel is the idea that Jesus went to hell so that he can bring you into that new garden. The thief on the cross reminds us that it doesn't matter what we have done, where we are from, what sins we have committed in life, the promise of the gospel is that none of that matters. That God can forgive. It's never too late to come to God. It's never too late to find forgiveness. That Jesus gives us this promise of new life, of grace, of forgiveness. How did this thief on the cross come to that conclusion? How did he see things that nobody else saw? Well, Luke gives us only one verse that helps explain it. The thief on the cross, according to Luke, only hears one thing that changes his own whole perspective on life. This is the key. You know, how do I get changed by the power of the cross? This is the key. In verse 34, it's the only thing that the thief hears, according to Luke. And Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. The key to being moved and changed by the cross is to see that this statement is about you. It's about you. It's about all of us. Jesus says, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. It's an interesting idea, isn't it? Of course they know what they're doing. But Jesus is like, no. The key problem in life is that we don't know what we're doing. We can't see Jesus. We can't see God. The key problem, the Bible says the key problem in life is that we cannot see God and we don't acknowledge God. God is all around us. There's fingerprints of God all over creation. When you're at the beach, when you see the Grand Canyon, when you fall in love, there are fingerprints of a creator, his grand design, his beauty, his power. Even for Christians who believe in God, so often we forget God. He's on the back of the mind. We don't remember him. The key problem in life is that God is all around us. He's ever present, but we can't see him. We don't acknowledge him. We don't remember him. And Jesus is saying, Father, open up their eyes that they can see this act of beauty, this act of sacrifice. Open up their eyes so they can see how great you are, but also open up their eyes so they can see their own sin and their need for a Savior. You know, the key to really understanding the cross is to ask God to open up our eyes to see what it says about us and what it says about God. You know, Martin Luther, the great reformer, he said, if you want to be changed by the cross, he says, remember that you were complicit in the murder of Jesus. This is what Martin Luther said. He says, therefore, when you see the nails piercing Christ's hands, you can be certain that it is your work. When you behold his crown of thorns, you may rest assured that these are your evil thoughts. Luther said that whenever I hear, he pictures Jesus Christ's nails being in Jesus' hands. And he says, whenever I hear Christ's hands being pierced, I picture myself pounding away with a hammer. He says, whenever you see Christ being crucified, know that you crucified Christ. That the death of Jesus, that was your sin that placed him there. You know, we live in a world today that's really messed up. There's all kinds of injustice. There's all kinds of racism. There's greed. There's violence. It's so easy to say, like everyone else, it's our leaders. It's our culture. It's our society. But nobody wants to say, well, it's me. All of that stuff that's evil out there is in my heart. The cross tells us that, it tells this about myself, and I think about it a lot, is that I am so evil and I'm so far away from God that when God himself came down and tried to show me the way, I killed him. because I didn't want him in my life. I'm so broken. I'm so far away from God that every evil in this world today, there's a seed of that in my heart. And I'm so far away from him. The cross unmasks all of us. It says that the key problem in life is myself and my sin. But the second thing the cross does is that it shows us the grace of God and love of God. So hear this about the cross. Whenever you hear the cross, think about the cross. Hear Jesus crying out, "Father, forgive them." That's the heart of Jesus. Think about the last 24 hours of Jesus' life. He has been through hell. He's been betrayed by Judas. He takes his disciples to prayer meeting. They all fall asleep on him. He is arrested. All of his disciples desert him. He goes through three trials, which are all unjust. He's flogged, which means he's beaten within an inch of his life. He's beaten. He has a heavy 25-pound crossbeam that he has to lug miles to a hill. Once he gets there, he's nailed to that tree and hoisted up. He's suffocating, breathing for air. What's the first words out of Jesus' mouth? "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." The cross shows us the profound love of God, that he would do all of that for us. And that anytime we turn to him, he forgives us. He loves us. Our sin is great, but the grace of God is always greater. You know, my son, we're celebrating Father's Day. He's learning about... He's in the second grade. They're learning in the second grade about money and counting up money. And so he's getting kind of this initial idea of money and the worth of money. So he asked me all kinds of questions about money, like how much things cost. He asked me things all the time. One day he came up to me this last year and he says, "Dad, how much does it cost to raise a kid?" And he was like, "Does it cost $50? I'm like, "Man, son, $50, like your shoes and your clothes right now is like $50. You know, like $50 is the cost of parking in downtown. Like, man, $50 is way more than $50. My son doesn't understand the cost. Like being a father and being a parent and raising a kid, it's just like a series of receipts and payments you got to make for your kid. But my son, he doesn't know any of that. He's like, "Dad, does it cost $50 to raise me? Like what does it cost to raise me?" And, you know, my son probably will never know the sacrifices his parents make. It's going to take him years to understand that. I think that my son won't know the sacrifices of his parents, of his mom and dad, until he grows up, gets married, and has his own children. You know, it's going to take him 30 years for him to understand the sacrifices of his parents. When I had my child, and I was raising my child, I called my parents. I'm like, "Man, thank you so much for what you did. I did not understand your sacrifices of immigrant family, hustling. My mom worked two jobs. She worked a night shift at night. I didn't know that. I didn't think it was sacrificial." You know, but our sacrifices are nothing compared to the sacrifices of God. You know, the sacrifices that God the Father made for his children is an infinite sacrifice. And sometimes we're just at the foot of the cross saying, "God, man, I guess you died on the cross. Was that like $50? Was that like, what kind of sacrifice was that?" And the key to maturity is that we mature in the Christian life as we come to understand more and more the gravity, the cost of what God the Father did for us. And it weighs on us. It amazes us. You know, it's going to take us eternity to know the depth of God's cost in sending his son to die for us. And the cross, it awakens us, not just to the cost of the sacrifice that God made for us, but for his love for us. You ask any parent about how expensive it is to raise a kid in L.A., they'll tell you, "Man, it is so expensive." But then you ask them a second question, "Is it worth it?" I guarantee you every one of them would say, "Absolutely. I wouldn't give it up for anything." Is that God, the Father, has a reckless, crazy love for us. That no cost is too great, including the sacrifice of his son. Jack Miller, he is a late pastor, and he loved to tell his congregation two cheer-ups. He said, "Cheer up, you are worse than you think." But then he'd say, "Cheer up, you are more loved than you ever imagined." The gospel and the cross tells us both of those things simultaneously. It says you're worse than you think. Your problems are way worse than you think. But man, you are more loved, you are more cared for than you ever dared to dream. The cross reassures us with those two truths. As we close, I want to read these words from Isaac Watts, who wrote a hymn called "Alas and Did My Savior Bleed?" And this is what he wrote. He says, "Alas and did my Savior bleed? And did my sovereign die? Would he devote that sacred head for such a worm as I? Was it for crimes that I had done you hung upon the tree? Amazing pity, grace unknown, and love beyond degree." He says, was it for crimes that I did that you hung upon that tree? Amazing pity, grace unknown, and love beyond degree. And the only response to the cross, the final image is of Simon of Cyrene. He is a random person who is on the side, and he sees Jesus stumbling, and a Roman soldier says to Simon, "Simon," he probably didn't know his name, "but you help pick up that cross for Jesus." You know, one of the chief things in Luke that Jesus tells us is, take up your cross and follow me. Take up your cross and follow me. Simon is taking up his cross. We probably know Simon's name and the fact that he's from Cyrene. The early church tells us that Simon became a Christian from that experience of carrying Jesus' cross. He became a leader in the church. And that's the idea of a Christian. Imagine if Jesus, someone says to you, you were there in the first century, you saw Jesus stumbling, and someone said to you, "Carry Jesus' cross." Wouldn't you consider that the highest honor? That, man, I am going to carry this cross because it's Jesus' cross. The early century people were suffered for Jesus, but they counted it an honor. This is Jesus' cross. This is his burden, and I'm going to carry him because I know he loved me. The calling of a Christian is to carry that cross because we know that cross, behind the cross is glory. Please join me in prayer. Father, we give you thanks for the sacrifice that you've given for us. I pray for anyone here who may not know the power of the cross. Pray that they would also cry out to you, and that they would also receive the promise. Father, Lord, we think too little of the cross, but give us today a cross-centered life, that the cross would be our joy, our hope, that with Apostle Paul we can say, "I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me." We thank you for the wonderful cross. We thank you for an infinite sacrifice. Pray that with Simon of Cyrene, we would also take up our cross and follow you. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.